Well, good morning again, everybody. You get a double dose of the Psalms if you were here for Sunday school this morning. So I think Alex has probably done the heavy lifting for us, so I appreciate that very much. And so I want to start this off and just see if this sounds familiar to you. Political strifes, riots, buildings being razed to the ground, and a global pandemic affecting every known nation with death all around. Economic turmoil, and churches being shuttered. And of course, at first glance, we would quickly point to this past year. And it's going to be one that will be forever emblazoned deeply into our minds, for sure. We'll be talking about 2020, 2021 to our grandchildren and probably so on. But however, I could just as likely be talking about the Justinian rule of the 6th century. An estimated 50 million people died by what is probably the plague throughout Europe, Asia, and Africa, around the known globe at the time. And amidst the Justinian rule, there was the Samaritan revolt throughout Palestine, which killed an estimated at least 100,000 people in the razing of churches and the destruction and the rioting that went on. Or I could be considering the great plagues that swept through Europe in the Middle Ages, killing about a third of the Europeans, and likely many other places across the globe. Coupled, again, with the waxing and the waning of the Muslim caliphate through Central Asia, North Africa, and through Europe. I could be thinking of the spread of pockets of plagues and the rise of malaria during and after World War II in Italy, where thousands of people were sick and killed, and economics were destroyed through much of Europe as a result of war and destruction. I could be thinking of the Ebola epidemic in West Africa and the warlords that were killing and destroying churches and peoples. Right? Sadly, human history is replete with death, disease, war, malice, anger, envy, strife, and it was no different for David as he penned Psalm 6. And so I will go ahead and pray, but as we are, go ahead, and if you have your copy of God's Word, turn to Psalm 6. We're going to be thinking through that as we've sung it this morning. So, Father, we pray that we can still our souls, instill them in you. We pray that we can sing throughout the trials of our life, that it is well. And, Lord, we know that there are times where there is strife and calamity in this world and in our own souls, and we pray, Lord, that we can turn and trust in you through those times. Help us to be strong in your word and in Christ and the Holy Spirit that strengthens us through these trials and prays for us. And so as we pray and we think through your word, that you would strengthen us today and forevermore in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the work of Christ on the cross and your plan for our salvation and our ultimate end. In your son's name, amen. All right, before we do read through the Psalms, a quick refresher. I brought this up, I think, most of the time when I've talked about the Psalms. Many of the Psalms, like other Hebraic poems, have a very similar pattern, right? As the psalmist addresses whatever struggle or strife he's going through, the poem will be built something like a pyramid, where it starts at a base where he acknowledges the struggles and strifes, and it builds to some peak where he understands who God is or something to the answer to his struggle and strife, and then returns to what seems to be somewhat reminiscent to where he started, but with a resolve. And Psalm 6 is no different. We'll see this as we go through. And I think you'll quickly pick up the struggles that he's dealing with pretty clearly in this psalm and the resolve at the end. The interesting, challenging, and blessing that this psalm provides us is what the struggle is. We think of Psalm 51, and it's pretty clear. And in fact, the note before the psalm tells you why the struggle is going on. We can think back just a couple of psalms, right? Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. It tells us exactly what David is struggling through, what the psalmist is struggling through as he's going through it. This psalm doesn't give us that specifically. And so it can be a little bit of a challenge to try to fit in what might be going on, but in another blessing of a way, it allows us to apply this psalm to whatever might be going on in our lives. Right, so the early church and more recent interpreters, Spurgeon included, understood this psalm as a penitential psalm, one where David is expressing his grief for his sin and is seeking penance and seeking forgiveness for the sin in his life. And I think we can definitely see that. Right? Again, Psalm 51 is probably our go-to example of a penitential psalm. Against you and you alone have I sinned, and you would not, you don't, if sacrifices would fix it, I would sacrifice to you, but you're not looking for sacrifices, right? There's a seeking for forgiveness and a new communion with Christ. And so we can see an aspect of that in here. It's pretty clear, right? So again, Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. That's penance. That's seeking and expressing the brokenness of his heart. And we see, again, that a little bit here. And it's clear from this verse and the rest of the psalm in 51, he's broken over his sin, he's pleading. And this is here. However, unlike Psalm 51, David never directly mentions his sin, particular or general, throughout this psalm. And we could think of the particular sins that he might be addressing. We think in Psalm 51 of his adultery, his murder. And so that has led others to interpret this as a clearly deep lament over what's going on, over an enemy, which is mentioned at the very end of the psalm, or some unexpressed issue that is also going on in his life, but maybe not necessarily a sin. And as Pastor Rick has quipped, some people say this, and some people say that, and I'm for the people. And so we'll use this as a means to help us understand when we are grieving, when we are in distress, when we are in anguish, what do we do? So let's read Psalm 6 together. And I'm going to read the introduction as well. To the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of my grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sounds of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. So as we think through this psalm today, I want to address four groups of people. Those who have experienced the brokenness of their sins. The brokenness of the sin of this world. Right? Disease, death, distress, strife. And this psalm is for you. Right? Those who have experienced the brokenness of the sins of others. Envy, malice, anger, gospel, hatred, slander, murder of the heart. This psalm is for you. Right? Those who experience the brokenness of previous sins and ongoing sins in their own life. Right? Anger, deceitfulness, boastfulness, pridefulness, heartlessness, lust, idolatry. This psalm is for you. And finally, those of you who are outside of Christ, standing in unrepentant sin, those angry and shaking their fists at God, those who have never contemplated their position before a holy God, and those of you who have assented, at least in testimony, but contradict that testimony by a lack of fruit and growth and a lack of contriteness for your sin, those who have made a false profession. This psalm is for you. And if I could just really quickly see a show of hands of someone who fits in at least one of those four categories. And so amazingly, and in short, this gospel, this psalm, fits for us all. And we should note, all of Scripture does it all the time, and in different ways, right? And so, applied for our good and our growth, and sometimes, as in the case with this psalm, Scripture can be used as a balm for a broken soul. We'll also see that as we walk through that this psalm is a psalm of contrast, and I will try as best as I can remember to point out some of the contrasts that are laid out in this psalm. And so, let's take a look. Upon first reading, it's really clear that David is in great distress. You can't miss that from the very first verse. Right? You might have noted that there are some allusions to what might be going on, but like I mentioned, it's not as clear as in other psalms. It is definitely a deep, deep lament being expressed. Even the musical notation before we get to verse 1 seems to give us some indication. Sheminith refers to something associated with eight. Could be an eight-stringed harp, as some have suggested, or the octave, indicating that this should be played at a deeper octave than a normal song would be, because it is meant to stir up a deep-seated emotion. Right? We'll see David lay out his pleas and his resolves in 4 points across this psalm. I might break them up in this way. Verses 1 through 3 are David's lament. It's pretty clear. Verses 4 and 5 is David's plea to the Lord. Verses 6 and 7, David's plight. And almost as if it's a kind of a modern song, we have sort of a chorus repeated again in a different way. Verses 1 through 3 is this cry. Verses 6 and 7 is this cry. Right? So it's almost a way of a reimagining what's going on. And then in verses 8 through 10, we see David's rebuke. So let's take a look at verses 1 through 3 one more time. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Well, verse 1 is pretty resting. It's an opening to a song. Remember, this is a song. We sung a version of this morning as our first song, and this was a song that is given to God's people to sing at all the time, and it would have been used as part of their worship. And so this is a pretty arresting verse to start a song with as you're thinking about worshiping a holy Lord, right? Rebuke, discipline, or chastening, anger and wrath. And let's stop and think about that for a moment. David is not negating God's rebuke, nor is he negating his discipline or his chastening. He's not negating God's wrath or his anger. And in fact, when we thought about Psalm 5 last year, we noted that in verse 5, you, God, hate all workers of iniquity. Right? And so there's God's anger, his hate against sin. In Psalm 7, as the Lord would will, if we look at it at another point, right, we can see God is angry with the wicked every day. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. The Psalms, which is it can be hard for us to imagine when we think about singing songs, are often loaded with God's anger and his wrath, and it is real and it is devastating, and there is always associated with judgment, which should come from a holy God. And it abides, as we know, on all those who stand outside of Christ and in contradistinction to God and the Lord who has made them. And this is the promise that we see in Revelation when Christ returns in Revelation 6 and in Revelation 20. God is a just judge, judging all types of people, and he judges them equitably, and he judges them fairly, in accordance with his holy standard. The great and the small, the strong and the weak, the general and the pauper will all stand likewise before God in judgment. And David is clearly not shying away from God's wrath and his anger here, right? Also, he's not shying away from God's discipline, his chastening, his rebuke. And he would know, if anybody, well, God's discipline on his life. We can think of the death of his child due to his sin with Bathsheba. We can think of the rebellion in the death of his other son, Absalom, who we thought about in Psalm 4, because of, we could at least say, obviously Absalom sins, but David sins as a father, not going to him, not addressing the issue. Right, we can think of the death of many due to their rebellion of God and David's senses as a judgment upon them. David is well aware of rebuke. He's well aware of chastening and well aware of discipline. But notice in verse 1 what he points out. So David is not trying to get out of discipline, nor is he saying, don't discipline me. He addresses an aspect of God's discipline. He doesn't ask for it to be alleviated, that he wouldn't be rebuked, but that he wouldn't be rebuked in God's anger and his wrath. It's really our first contrast, right? Don't rebuke me in your anger. Not don't rebuke me, don't be angry at me, just don't rebuke me, don't chasten me, don't discipline me in your wrath. And we as believers, we know when we should anticipate discipline. It's throughout the New Testament even, and we'll think about that in a moment. But we should pray that it comes from a gracious Father, that we are in a relationship with God as our Father and not God as our enemy, because discipline and wrath look a lot different when we're outside of Christ. So the discipline that we know as believers is something that is for our good and God's glory. But before we think of the benefits of such discipline, I want us to think about, at least have an idea. We'll take a little side trip here and think about discipline in general. And so, if you'll turn with me, most of you probably already know where I'm going with this, in Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm going to be verses 3 to 10, and we'll look at verse 11 in a minute, but I just want to stop at 10 for just a second. All right, so starting in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addressed you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly this discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides, this we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And so we'll look at verse 11 in a moment. So the writer of the Hebrews gives us this distinction between an illegitimate child and a son. A son who you care about, and how they end up being, and how they live their lives, you work, and you want them to grow to be successful, and so you discipline them to shape and mold them. As an analogy, obviously, listed here pretty clearly, as an analogy, God likewise disciplines those whom he loves, those who he would have conform into the image of his son, whom he disciplined and allowed to be grievously disciplined for our sakes. But so if this is the argument, what's the point of discipline? Well, it's there a little bit in verse 10, rather. But verse 11 helps us out even more. So if we look at verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful. And as children, we would have agreed with that. And as children here today, we would agree with that discipline can sometimes seem painful. But later, it yields that peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Right, and so the benefits of discipline are peaceful fruits of righteousness. And John chapter 15, thinking about this concept a little differently, right? This parable of the vine, Jesus tells his disciples that the vine dresser prunes the fruit-bearing believing branches so that they bear even more fruit. And pruning can be very painful. It can be painful in our lives as God prunes out the idols that we make. For those of you that were at Pilgrim's Progress last night, or Friday night, Christian and Faithful, rather, go through Vanity Fair, and in Vanity Fair, they're selling all sorts of things, houses and titles and rulers and principalities and mothers and husbands and wives and children and fathers, right? Because we can make idols of all sorts of things, and God will sometimes discipline us to remove those idols. And so pruning can be very painful. Discipline can be very painful, but it's to shape the believer so that she produces more fruit. David in Psalm 119 thinks about affliction as a means maybe of discipline, right? Before it was good to be afflicted so that he might learn God's statutes. And before he was afflicted, he strayed. So discipline hurts. But it grows us to become more Christ-like, more fruitful, to be better servants of Christ. But we should note also that sometimes affliction, though David's talking about affliction in Psalm 6 here, or discipline rather, in Psalm 6, some affliction is not related to necessarily about discipline, but due to the sin of the world. Those faithful Israelites that died in the sieges and the plagues that we read about in the New Testament that were faithful to God died because of judgment just on the nation that was. And there are faithful brothers and sisters that are called home from us, stricken with things not necessarily or possibly not necessarily due to judgment and discipline for them, but just sin in this world that brings with it death and destruction. There are those, like the blind man, that have been afflicted with disease, not necessarily for discipline for himself, but to show God's glory in his healing. So affliction and discipline, though they can be interrelated, they are and can be sometimes distinct. But at the end of the day, the discipline that David's looking at is that which would benefit him and glorify God. And there's much to say about the suffering in the world. And we could spend a lot of time on it. We thought about it over this course of this year. Sufferings of this world, probably more than we have in a long time, but we should probably move on. So David is not asking not to be disciplined, only to be disciplined in God's, not to be disciplined in God's holy anger, but in his love and his chastisement. And it's the opening verse that leads many to believe that this is about some kind of penitential aspect of David, seeking forgiveness for sin. So, regardless of whether it is or not, I want you to look at the effects of that sin in verses 2 and 3. Or the effects of that, the whatever's going on, the anguish that's going on, rather. Look how he describes it. Look at the words that he uses to say what's going on. I'm languishing, right? I'm deteriorating. I'm in decline. I'm withering. I'm wilting. I'm troubled. Down to my very essence, right? My bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled, right? From whatever is going on in his life, it is affecting not just his emotions, right, which we'll see in a couple more verses, but it is affecting down to his physical body, down to the deepest part of his physical body. That's the concept of his bones. It's not messing up his stomach, right? And we felt that. We'll think about that some more, right? It's affecting down to his very deepest core, down to the bones itself. To the point where, you know, in languishing, he's wilting away. So whatever is going on in David's life, it's reaching beyond just the surface emotions that he has. It's encrushing his entire being. And some have suggested possibly that maybe in part what's going on is some kind of physical illness, actually some kind of disease or something he's going through. But I think we can all relate that there are times when whatever's going on emotionally in our lives or the distress in our lives affects us physically, right? The stress that knots our stomachs up, the anger that makes our heart beat and our head pound, right? God has created us to be psychosomatic beings, right? The body and the mind working to conjunction, right? So when we are ill, we can feel it in our bodies. When we are angered or stressed or working through our emotions, we can feel it in our core. And perhaps not all of us can express the deep anguish in our lives like David has. And certainly, you can relate in part to what's going on here. Inability to sleep because something that's happened in your lives. Inability to eat because of an emotional thing that's going on in your lives. Right? Not able to get up out of bed because of some kind of illness you're having. Right? But notice the contrast in language that he uses to speak of his situation in verses 2 and 3. Be gracious to me, for I am languishing. Heal me, for my soul and my body is troubled. Right, David knows, like we know, where the balm for whatever distress it is going on in his life and going on in our life, that it comes from the Lord. David knows that we should know that the Lord will not break a bruised reed, and he will not quench the smoldering wick. He leaves the 99 for the one. So despite what David knows, he still asks and pleads with the Lord. Right? He just doesn't end the psalm here, thankfully, so that we can think more on it and we can relate it more to what's going on in our lives. He continues on, and he pleads with the Lord. Though he knows who his Savior is, that God is gracious, he still pleads with his Lord. And think of the question he lays out here at the end of verse 3. It's very abrupt. Oh, Lord, how long? It almost seems like it's incomplete. We might reasonably connect it with the anticipated discipline from verse 1. We might rightly anticipate that it's in reference to his troubled bones and his troubled soul. We might rightly expect that it's tied to the next verse. Oh, Lord, how long? Return to me, O Lord, deliver my life. Or, my God, why have you forsaken me? We might fairly connect it with the workers of iniquity that we see later on in the verse. As individuals reading this and applying the scripture to our lives, we might allow our imaginations to go and apply it to something here. O Lord, how long will this continue to go on? How long will I be sick? How long, Lord, will I be unemployed? Oh, Lord, how long will I be in strife with my spouse or my friends? Oh, Lord, how long will I deal with this rebellious child? Oh, Lord, how long will I continue to see the wickedness in this world? Oh, Lord, how long will I have to deal with this sin that continues to rise up in my life? The abruptness of this question allows us, as we're reading through and as we're still trying to tie it to the scripture, allows our minds to wander to the plights, the pressures, and the pestilences that we see all around us, and leaves us to try to figure out an answer. And thankfully, it doesn't leave us without an answer. So let's look at David's plea. So moving on from verse 3 and thinking about this question, he doesn't give us a specific answer. Wouldn't it be nice that, oh Lord, how long? In 2 weeks, you'll have relief. In 10 easy steps, you'll be able to walk through this situation. It would be easy for us to run a race knowing that we had one more lap to go because God's word says it. But that's not what he does. His answer really comes to kind of the pyramid of our the peak of our pyramid in this psalm, right? It's a petition for the Lord to act. Oh Lord, how long? Return, oh Lord, and deliver my life. Right? Look at the entreaties, the petitions that are listed here. Save me. Right? Save me for your steadfast love, a love. Deliver my life. Turn or return, depending on your translation. And yet, there's yet another contrast. It's not save me since I'm your anointed one, the king. It's not save me because I'm your child. It's not save me because this is too hard for me to get through. It's save me for you. Right? Save me, right, for the sake of your steadfast love. Save me for your mercy's sake, depending on your translation. In death, there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? And before we consider what David's trying to get at here, I think there's an important note to make about the steadfast love or the mercy's sake that you have in verse 4. So one Bible commentary summarizes this well. He says, this is perhaps the most significant Hebraic or Hebrew term regarding the character of God. The word rendered here, mercies or steadfast love, depending on your translation, the Hebrew word describes what some prefer to call the loyal love of God. The translations for this word vary because the word has so much depth. Aside from the personal name of God, Yahweh, it may be the single most important way to describe God in the book of Psalms. And so as we think about this verse, save me for your steadfast love. David is saying, save me for the sake of who you are, the promise keeper, the covenant maker, the strong and merciful God, who is like no other, who cannot swear upon anything greater than himself, the immutable, all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, great God. And so what though is the point that David is trying to make here? And if we read this in isolation, we might think, oh, David's trying to pull at the tug at the heartstrings of the Lord. This is really hard, and if I don't make it through this, who's going to sing your praise? But this here is consistently the way that God looks at David and how David writes about God. Right, this concept, glory to God because of who God is, is what David knows and sings about consistently. Right? We can think of Psalm 23. Right? You lead me in paths of righteousness. Why? So that it goes well with me in this world? No, for your name's sake. Right? Answer me when I call, because you are the God of my righteousness in Psalm 4. Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Right? For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, O God. Psalm 115:1. David's plea for salvation from whatever he's going through is ultimately not himself for himself, but for God's glory. In David's deepest anguish, his focus is rightfully so on the glory of God. And this is the whole purpose of being. I can ask a number of you young ones in here, right? Why did God make you in all things? Someone help me out. For his own glory, right? So God makes me and all things for his own glory. We are made very clear that this is the reason that we're saved through Christ. God, through his prophet Ezekiel, and we were thinking about this earlier with some of the young ones, right? When he's telling the Lord, or telling the Lord is telling Ezekiel what to say about this new covenant that he will make with his people, he says this: "It is not for the sake, O Lord, for you, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned." And later, again, to bullet point the new covenant he's going to make, he says, "It's not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord." Again, it's for my sake and my name that I will act to save you and to put my heart, or my laws and my spirit within you. God redeems his people despite of themselves for his glory. We thought about it today, right? "It is well with my soul." Verse 3, stanza 3. "My sin, oh, the glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." Right? And it's not that my sin was so less, but that God saved my sin in spite of my sin for his glory. And why is that? Because God is a God who is steadfast in his love, and his faithfulness endures forever. He is a God who is immutable, unchanging, despite our actions and our sins. So this, David knew because David walked closely with the Lord. Though he did not earn it, he was anointed to be God's chosen one. So that's his point. As he's thinking about the stuff he's going through and the possibility of possible death, in verse 5, "In death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" Not that once David dies that he'll no longer be able to praise him, right? We can say absent from the body at home with the Lord. We're able to praise God for eternity after we leave this earth. And we can say amen and amen. But he will not be able to praise him on earth with God's people. We lose the opportunity to worship together when we pass and glorify God together as a community who loves Christ after death. So God, in David's mind, will lose one more voice to praise his holy name here on earth, to spread his great gospel, and to make his name hallowed. The prayer we should keep in our minds as we think about who God is. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That is the work of the Spirit in our lives. And that, too, is what we can say and we ought to say in the midst of the trials. "I'm struggling here, Lord. I want to be able to glorify you and continue to glorify you, and I pray that you would take this from me. Don't take me yet from this earth so that I can continue to work for you." The Heidelberg Catechism sums this up in its very first question as a precursor to understand the confessions of the faith. Right? The first question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I'm not my own, but I belong, body and soul, life and death, to my Savior, faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of the Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to him. Christ, by the Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's a pretty incredible capsule for our Christian life. So have you thought about that as you stand afflicted? Is this my mindset when trials face me, or do I close myself in and say, woe is me, insulate myself from God and his people? Do I pull away from my family and my church family? Too often I enjoy time in the castle of despair, unable to recognize that God has given me the keys to the joy and the peace and the patience and the long-suffering and the love that I should have as one who stands with Christ. And we see yet, though that's going on, that David's still in plight. Right? That doesn't preclude us from mourning through the trials in our lives. That doesn't keep us from weeping in the midst of everything that's going on. Mourning and sadness are emotions that God gives us to express what's going on in our lives. And it has many manifestations, right? Here we see one example pretty clearly. Sometimes when we're struggling through a situation and we're being afflicted, we turn into anger or we turn into depression. But these are outworkings of an emotion that, used rightly, should be used well. It points to deep, deep grief in our lives. In verses 6 and 7, let's turn there and look. And think about this. I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It almost, again, sounds like the second course of the first three we looked at. I'm languishing. My soul is troubled. My bones are troubled. And I weep, and I weep, and I weep. Have you ever considered the mighty warrior of Israel? As a young boy who slayed Goliath, who stood in front of a giant, knowing and trusting in the Lord that he would weep and soak his couch in tears? The one who said that Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s, would be the one who would, his eyes would waste away because of grief. I mean, we were talking about this Tuesday morning when we walked through the psalm at men's breakfast. Very few of us likely have ever felt either the highs that David has walked through, and certainly maybe not the lows that David expresses in psalms like this. But we can all relate to an aspect of this that has happened in our lives. The intensity of David's laments helps us understand that despite whatever we're going through in this life, that there is somewhere, and people that have been and walked with the Lord have walked through it. Right? That even though they've walked through it and it has been challenging, our brokenness, whatever it might be, is not unique. It's not insurmountable. It's not a cave of which we can never return. That we can, turning to Christ, turning to the Lord, turning to his word, there's hope and there's peace from it. And so when the doctor comes into the room with a look that says everything he needs to say, or you get the call about an accident, like we thought about yesterday, or you find out that you lost your baby, or you watch a loved one take their last breath. Or your best friend betrays you in such a way that your heart is ripped out. That you're broken because of your sin. That your spouse has done something that destroys you. Or you've walked across the brook, Kidron, weeping in tears as your son chases you. Or any other example that fits in there. You can know like David, that though you weep, and that weeping may last throughout the night, that joy and peace, they can come in the morning. That like David can turn, God can turn that mourning into dancing and your sackcloth into gladness, clothes of gladness. Though you might feel like Job and you might cry out like Job, that God would fulfill your request and that it would please God to crush you, that he would loose his hands and cut off you off from this earth, that you can turn around and say like Job, that I know my Redeemer lives and I will see him with my own eyes. And though your own eyes may feel like they're wasting away from the tears, that there will be a time, as we thought about earlier, that your tears will be wiped away and death shall be no more. Neither will the mourning or crying or pain, for those former things shall have passed away. Ultimately, we know that there will be an end to sin and the pain that sin brings. The pain we inflict on ourselves, the pain we inflict on our others around us, the pain that is inflicted because of sin in general. But there is even now a peace and a joy in healing, even while we wait for that ultimate end. And there was for David, as we see, and there is for now us. And so, as we begin to return from the peak of our pyramid back to its base, it leads us into David's rebuke. And we've all, of a sudden, at the end of verse 7, been introduced to something we haven't had any idea about. David's foes. My eyes waste away because of my grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. There, again, is the beauty of this psalm and scripture. When we need to understand penitential remorse, we can find it. When we need to understand lament, we can find it. When we need to understand that God is a just judge, we can find it. When we need to know that God works all things together for good, our good, we can find it. And we can relate to David's brokenness in so many different trials. And so we now see that David has foes that he's grieving over as well, or maybe because of. In verse 8, workers of evil or workers of iniquity. Again, unlike other psalms, this seems to, doesn't seem to be clear who he's exactly discussing. We can think of Psalm 55, and there was someone that he was close to, that he walked with, that he sought sweet counsel with, who utterly betrays him. And many of us might understand what that would feel like. Right? His foe is really, though, an enemy of God. Right? His foe is a worker of evil, a worker of iniquity. And here we see another contrast. God, turn to me, return to me, O Lord. Workers of evil, depart. It can be easy to say when things are going good that we see, to seek out those who stand against the Lord. Right? We sometimes, we want to find those who might give us something to tantalize us with. But how much more when we are struggling with things to maybe turn to resources that are for our evil instead of our good? David's desire, though, is to cling to God. Equally, his desire is to have workers of iniquity, workers of evil, to flee, depart, and for him to flee and depart away. And we can see why as we come to our last verses. The resolution to his lament from the beginning, the return from the base. Be gracious to me. Heal me, O Lord. The Lord has heard the sounds of my weeping. The Lord has heard my pleas. The Lord accepts my prayer. David knows that because the Lord is gracious and merciful and steadfast in his love, that he is a God who heals his people. He is a God who returns to his people, that this mourning will come to an end. And this is a promise for all believers. God hears our prayers too. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not only do we pray for help, but the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, praying for us, ministering to us, speaking to us through God's word. And however, and this is the most important however, because there is yet one group that I have yet to fit into this conversation. And those are those who stand outside of Christ. Those who are still at enmity with God. Those who are the workers of evil. Please understand that the Bible makes it abundantly clear. There is none good, no, not one. We are all sinners outside of Christ, hated by God. Even now, this is Psalm 7, the next psalm. Even now, God is whetting his sword. He is bending his bow. Right? He prepares instruments of death. God is a consuming fire who is steadfast, yes, but he stands firmly against those who are boldly and standing yet against the Lord. Those who have never experienced true contrition with their sins, no matter how good they might expect themselves to be, this is your plight. Verse 10 is written for you. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. You, if you're outside of Christ, are the final contrast in this psalm. Unlike David, who weeps now, you are destined to be to a place of eternal weeping. Unlike David, your prayers will not be answered. Unlike David, you will not bask in the peace and the joy, but in terror and pain. God is a just judge, as we mentioned. He is an equitable judge. He is a righteous judge, one who judges by his standard, perfection. Not one of us can, will, or is remotely capable of meeting this standard. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of the Lord. Right? All of us can say, as we sung earlier, as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. Right? Because we all deserve the punishment of a holy and just and righteous God. Right? We're, again, thinking about in Pilgrim's Progress. As Christian is talking to Faithful, he asks him about his background and his testimony, and he says, as he was heading towards the narrow gate, to enter the narrow gate, up came one who continued to beat him to the ground and pummel him to the ground. And every time he would get back up, he would get pummeled again. And in case we weren't sure exactly what Bunyan was getting at this allegory, Christian tells him, that was Moses. That's the law. It's meant to beat you to the ground. You think you're a good person? We read it earlier in Revelation 21. All liars have their place in the pit of fire, the lake of fire. That's what the law does. Paul writes in Galatians, it is a schoolmaster whose job it is to point you to Christ. If we rightly understand his standard and recognize, again, that we are all liars, we have lied at some point, and therefore we are guilty of all the law, then we understand that we need someone to run that race instead of us. Right? We understand that we need someone to take that place, to live the perfect life that we could never ever live, and to die a brutal and crushing death in place of us, and in contrast to the one that we wholly and completely deserve. You and I can't save ourselves. We struck out a long time ago, but God in flesh humbled himself so much to live a life that in the death and despair and affliction and distress that we walk through in this world, the muck and the mire, the filth and the foulness of this world, to save wretches like you and I. His all is now, and it is here. Now is the day of salvation. Repent and believe. That is your call. That is your duty. The alternative is shame, is trouble. It's turning away. It's tears, unlike for a night, it's tears forevermore. So if you have questions about that, please grab anyone here after the service and talk to us. It's a great gift that repentance is, and we can help you understand that more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in spite of the afflictions that we may have, the despair, the distress that we may walk through in this life, because of the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that we can say, it is well, and it is well with my soul. Help us, Lord, to take hold of the means of grace that you have provided, your word, your spirit, your body, to encourage us each to turn to you, to seek peace and joy. And Lord, we pray that there would be those who would seek forgiveness and seek reconciliation through this. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us your word for every issue that we might come across, and that we can trust in that. In your son's name, amen.